So I think a thanks is owed to the congregation. That's the picture that's going up on the special MagTaf Facebook page. It's their publication. So what's that a picture of? That's at sunset, and there's what you see is fire holes all around, and they're about to be attacked, so the simulation of an attack. And so there's, you'll see the mechanized vehicle in the back, and there's tanks all around. This was the only worship service that was happening in the field. And when I was away, and I know it's hard to be away, it's hard for me to be away from my kids, it's hard for me to be away from the congregation, but there were five or six people that prayed to receive Christ. There was one kid who was being monitored because he was attempting suicide. He came to me and prayed to receive Christ. And it's a difficult work. It really is, because it's tiring. It's 105 degrees there. We've been rolling out all day long in vehicles. I'm hot. I'm tired. But this is what one of the kids said to me, kid from Syria. He said, "Sir, how old are you?" And I said, "I'm 49. He goes, "You're the same age as my father, and he couldn't do this." And there was nobody that was that my age that was out there with them. And it got their attention, because what they said is, here's somebody that cares about them, that I didn't have to be out there, but because I was, they would come and they would talk to me. So it is a mission. It is totally about the gospel. And those are some of the best kids you could get to know. Their foul language is yeah. Yeah. Let's just say that what I put up with in those environments is not quite what I put up with in the church, but they come from all different parts of the country. They're all different races, and they're in a tough situation. And these are the kids that grew up in a church or in faith, and they go into the military, and then there's nothing really available, and then they have the opportunity to have a worship service and to hear about Christ. And after it was a half an hour worship service, they stayed around probably for another hour just sitting and talking with me about their lives and about what was going on. So why do I mention all that? Because I want to thank you. I want to thank you, because without your willingness, those things don't happen. So that's why I send the pictures to you, so that you can participate in these things while I'm away as well. So thank you, and God bless. All right, so we're going back to the book of Joel. And then there was light. The last chapter of Joel, the third chapter. And in the bulletin, I only had a portion, I think up to verse 8, I had printed out. But after much deliberation, I'm going to read the entire thing. We're going to finish Joel today. So let's go to the word of the Lord. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people, Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold, and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, from every side and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Achaias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. Lord, I pray that you would open up these verses to us. Lord, I pray that we would see you. And it's in your name, Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, are we baby elephants? Like I said to the kids, have you ever considered how difficult it is for people to have actual hope if they've never experienced success? Have you ever thought of how difficult it is for people to actually have a real hope if they've never experienced success? The book of Hebrews says that faith is the things hoped for, the conviction of the things unseen. We're basically asked to have a hope which we've never experienced. You remember the story of Thomas. And Thomas is almost like separated as some sort of apparition of the disciples, where he said, unless I touch the Savior's nail prints, I will not believe. And then Jesus shows up and says, Thomas, come and touch. But I would say that Thomas isn't strange, that Thomas is the norm. If you think about the human imagination, it was René Descartes, the philosopher that said, I think, therefore I am. You guys all know that. I think, therefore I am. He's credited with ushering in the modern period, or ushering in the concept that the center of all things is the knowledge of self. So he's basically a father of humanism, or a father of, like, basically pushing religion out of the social sphere. But I don't think Descartes himself intended for that. Descartes himself had one of the most interesting arguments for the existence of God. Like, there's all kinds of arguments that people use for God's existence, but Descartes had one of the most interesting ones. He said, the very word God necessitates its existence. Why? He said, because the human beings, as human beings, we are finite in our thoughts and our processes, and the only thing that we can imagine is the things that we've experienced. So, for example, today I received a breakfast in bed for my Father's Day. Sweet Caroline and Robert and Sammy and Abigail, they all brought breakfast to me in bed, and Caroline had a unicorn hat on, helmet on her. Basically, I got breakfast served by a unicorn this morning. When you first wake up, let me tell you, a unicorn is not what you're expecting to see. So, but think about it. What is a unicorn? A unicorn is the human imagination taking a horse, which it's experienced, and the human imagination taking a horn, which humans have experienced, and coming together, and then we imagine this thing called the unicorn. It's the same for everything. You could talk about all mythological things, a centaur, a dragon. All of them are things that we've imagined from other things that we've experienced. But God is not something you've ever imagined or experienced in that way. You can't, when you talk about a being that's omnipresent, okay, and infinite in its being, the human brain cannot conceive of it itself. So the only way that the word God or the idea that God can exist is if God himself gave it. That was Descartes' argument. The imagination. In this life, if we don't experience something real, it can bring real danger to us. There was a young Marine, which I talked about. He literally was on the brink of committing suicide. And when I interviewed him and I talked to him for a while privately, there was really nothing that bad going on in his life. Do you know what it was about? Things will never change. Things will never change. Do you know domestic violence? I've often wondered, why do people that have been involved in domestic violence fall back into it so easily? Do you know why it is? It's because that's where they're comfortable. That's what they know. From very early on in their life, they fall into this pattern because they're uncomfortable in that which they don't know, which would be some sort of positive life. Regarding God, we are like baby elephants in the devil's circus. You've heard the story about the baby elephants, but what do I mean by that? We have the testimony of saints. We have Elijah and the priests of Baal and fire coming out of heaven. We have the parting of the Red Sea. We have the turning of wine, water into wine at the wedding of Cana. We have the healing of the lepers. We have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have a resurrection of a human being, and yet we are not militant with our faith in this world. We have miracle after miracle and testimony after testimony. But what happened to us? What happened to the church? Somehow, in the midst of God continually saying he was going to do something and promising and giving evidence that he was going to do something, we got convinced he wasn't. And that's where I say, are we baby elephants trapped in the devil's circus? Do you know what happens or what the devil's play is? The devil convinces that these stories aren't really true. The devil convinces us that these stories aren't really true. And then what winds up happening is the devil convinces us if the past isn't true, then the future isn't true either. And if the past is unsure and the future is unsure, then you're just in the middle saying it's always going to stay this way. There's no motivation to fight, struggle, to change, to witness to your neighbor, to witness to your family. No, I'm just going to get up and hopefully make it through today. But God has so much more for us, so much more. This last chapter of Joel is about a real and final judgment and about a real and final restoration. So we have to decide this morning, do we wish to stay like baby elephants trapped by the devil, or do we want to shape today by the real promise of God about tomorrow? Do we want to be baby elephants trapped, or do we want to shape today by the real promise of God? So let's remember the context of Joel as we finish it, because it has been a couple of weeks since I've preached on Joel. I'm confident, Ken, you didn't dive into Joel while I was away, so do have to finish it up. First, let me remind us of a couple things. First, understanding the book of Joel, we want to understand two terms. The first term is progressive revelation, and the second term is typology, which isn't normally thought of by those of us that are not doing this for a living. But first, what is progressive revelation? Progressive revelation is the idea that as time moves on, there's more and more details given to God's specific revelation. So, for example, when is the first gospel given? The first gospel is given in Genesis 3:15, where God makes a promise, okay, to both the devil, Adam and Eve, that there would be a child that would be born from woman that would do battle with the devil and redeem man. The first gospel, or the proto-gospel. I will cause enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, Satan, and you will bruise his heel. Any of you that saw the Passion of Christ to know that time when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the movie he stands up and he puts his foot and steps on a snake. Well, you won't find that in the Gospels themselves. That was Mel Gibson's little creative genius towards Genesis 3:15. So there's the first proclamation of the gospel. But okay, so what happens with it? As you go down, there's more and more information given to it. We know that they understood that that was a redeemer because Noah's father Lamech actually proclaimed such. So what happens is you've got the story of Noah, and you have the story of Abraham, and you can go on and on. You find out that God's Redeemer was going to be a sacrifice. God's Redeemer was going to be a priest. God's Redeemer was going to be a prophet. God's Redeemer is going to be a king. And you have all these different pieces that are going on. And as you read the Old Testament, it comes together, and it comes together in such a point that by the time you get done with the Old Testament, you have John the Baptist easily recognizing Christ and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Treats him like a king, treats him like the Messiah. That's progressive revelation. Now, what's typology? Typology is using some real place, person, or event to explain some greater person, event, or place in the future. So, for example, you had a real priest named Melchizedek, the real priest king out of a city called Salem, which later would become to known Jerusalem, coming out and Abraham tithing to him. Okay, this was a real example of a human priest righteousness type thing that was a early version of the Messiah. It wasn't the Messiah. He pointed to the Messiah. Even as King David's life itself pointed to the Messiah. If you follow David's life all the way up to his sin with Bathsheba, it almost models Jesus' life. It's the first thing that happened what's the first major event in the Gospels is Jesus is baptized. What's the next major event after Jesus is baptized? He goes into the wilderness and he goes into battle against the devil. What's the first major event in David's life? He's anointed with oil. What's the next major thing that happens? He goes and fights who? Goliath. The story of Joshua is a great type of who Jesus is. So there's all these images. The temple itself, the temple, as I've said over and over again, was a real place, but it also anticipated this future rest, this future Garden of Eden. Judah itself The people of Israel were a real people of faith. But later on, and oftentimes in the New Testament, the idea of Israel or Judah is the idea not of a DNA people, but a people of faith. Being a child of God is not a DNA, it's a faith. And so that's kind of the context of Joel. It started out with Joel giving a real warning about locusts. The locusts were coming, and we talked a little bit about that, those massive grasshoppers that come and eat everything. Well, they were coming, and there it was the judgment of the Lord. But it wasn't just the judgment of the Lord, but the Lord was also anticipating a greater judgment coming in the form of the Assyrians, which were one of the most cruel people on earth at the time. But this invasion by the Assyrians also anticipated a greater persecution down the road. But it was also given with a real promise. Because the last message I gave here was from chapter 2, where I quoted to you the first passage that was ever preached by an apostle, which was Peter, explaining what was happening in Pentecost in chapter 2. Your old men will dream dreams. So what's the point of that was, and I tried to explain in that passage that this isn't about speaking in tongues or prophesying like of future events or healing the sick. People think that at Pentecost that the power of the Holy Spirit was the power to do the strange and the unusual. And that was not the story of Pentecost, because what I said then was every time that the Spirit came, it was followed by the witnessing of Jesus Christ and salvation proclaimed. See, before Pentecost happened, there was only one place where the gospel was proclaimed. And where was it? In Jerusalem, at the temple. And now after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and he's inside of you. And now you are the temple of God. And you take that temple throughout the world. This is the New Testament time. The time of the Gentiles, when the people of faith go and find them. And so that's where we were. And now we come to chapter 3, which is a terrible, at first glance, reading of it. It's very aggressive in its nature. It's about judgment. But we don't shy away from it either. So the first point, let's not derive our hope for tomorrow from past experiences. Let's not derive our hope for tomorrow from past experiences. You know, there's that saying, when life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. And you know what? There's a lot of things to admire about people with that alpha personality. Okay, that alpha personality that is take charge, gets a hold of every whatever it is that's in front of them, they're going to turn it around and make it great. Hey, there's a lot to admire about that, right? But there's also a lot to pity if they don't have God. And you know why? Because the alpha personality who's convinced themselves that they can solve every situation, every problem by their ingenuity, by their work, by their this and that, is coming face to face with the God who's going to take them away through sickness and death. And there's not a thing that they can do about it. So I admire them. But I also pity, because I want Christ to show them the truth about their utter dependence on him. Our passage says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," this is about the future. "For behold, in those days and at that hour when I restore the fortunes," what days? The days following Pentecost. The days following Pentecost is what it's speaking about here. Some people, because of the word restoration of the Jews and the Gentiles, want to think of this as the time after the Maccabean revolt, which isn't in our scriptures. You find that in extra canonical books. But some people think it's in the time of the Maccabees, where the Maccabees revolt in Jewish history. They were able to finally separate themselves from the heir of Alexander the Great. And Israel was free for a time until Pompey came in and crushed them. And they were once again a underling to a foreign power. It's not about the past, it's about the future. How do we know that? Because Peter already described this passage as Pentecost, and the language is final judgment and restoration. It says that all nations are being called by God to come before God in the valley of Jehoshaphat. The word Jehoshaphat simply means, it's a name, but it also means God judges. The valley of decision is not yours and my decision. When I read that, the coming to the valley of decision, the valley of decision is God's decision. Come to the valley. God throughout the psalm is tempting the world. Come and do battle with the God you've been warring against. Come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's time for you to come. It's about the future. For believers, it says this, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. You could almost quote this from the book of Revelation, a river of life flowing from the throne of God. This is the reestablishment of God's earth. The rebellion is coming to an end. It is the restoration of the earth. It is a recreation. All this will go away. Now think about it. I'm telling you right now, this is going away. And I know right now, many of you are saying, how? Why? Think about the epistemology of why you find it hard to believe that God's going to change this. It's based off of your past experiences. It's based off of my past experiences. Everything remains the same yesterday as of today. Therefore, God's not going to recreate all things. Moses told you he parted the Red Sea, but I wasn't there. I wasn't there. And people today are saying, no, Moses didn't part the Red Sea. That's just kind of metaphor for he had a social issue. No, the Bible says Moses parted the Red Sea and all of Israel saw it and walked across it. God's going to recreate this. The Garden of Eden is coming back. Heaven and earth will be joined together again. And it may happen in your lifetime. So what do we learn? God, there's a fierce judgment that's coming from God in the valley of God's judging. And those that don't want God are going to meet him face to face. It doesn't matter what the postmoderns say. I know a lot of us don't understand what postmodernism is. That seems like one of those academic terms. But let me assure you that you and I are trapped in postmodernism. Postmodernism is this. It says that you have the right to change terms and meanings, okay, just based off of what you want. Meaning this, that if you think it's true, it's true. Whether it is true or isn't true doesn't matter. What's most important is that you believe or feel it's true, and therefore that must be true. I don't know how the devil got this thing worked up in the universities, but people are crazy. You can now look at a cat and say, I'm convinced you're a dog. I'm absolutely convinced of it. And your neighbor's going to say, well, you have a right to believe that. The madness of it all. But still, the devil gets away with it. And where does it most affect us? is when it comes to the absolute truth that God is going to judge man. Every man, woman, and child will face God. That's not a negotiable. That's not up in the air. That's going to happen. My life will be unfolded before the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am ashamed of most of it. Praise the Lord for His blood and His righteousness, which cleanses me. Heavens to be, I stand before that God without that blood. But that's a fact. And it's from the very beginning of God's word, even in the prophets, that He brings it up. We either going to live our lives as if this event will not happen, or we're going to live our lives as this event is very soon to happen. And how do we live our lives with this event very soon to happen? Everyone around us is in trouble without Christ. We can say something. We can say something. Now's not the time to rest. Second, who are those that God is going to war with? Now listen, I didn't just go away with the Marines and come back and say, oh, let's talk about war. I'm, you know, Pastor Bill, he was riding around in a tank for a while. Now he's getting all aggressive. It's not that. It's actually Joel chapter 3 was leading us that to where I'm finishing. You know, I'm sure it helped. So who are those that God's going to war with? Well, in the passage, it lists some very real crimes against God and His people. For example, these are crimes that the Assyrians did to the Jews, the Babylonians did to the Jews, the Romans did to the Jews, Alexander's followers, both the Ptolemaic and Seleucid rulers did to the Jews. They stole gold and silver from God's temple. They took the people of Israel and Judah and enslaved them and separated families. They divided the land so that the name Israel would be wiped off the face of the earth. These were very real crimes in those days that God is still going to judge those people about. But yet we don't have a temple this day anymore. How are we to look at this in our day? Well, we have to look at the motivation and ask ourselves, are the same motivations that the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans and the Greeks had against the Jews and the people of faith, are those same motivations in existence today? And I would argue that they are, and they show you who is going to the valley of the decision, the valley of God's judging. So first, consider the stealing of treasure from God's temple. What actually is the stealing of God's treasure? What's the purpose of treasure being in the temple? The temple, one of the great wonders of the world. When you walked into the temple, you were amazed by the presence of God. Any of you that have been to Europe and you've gone to the great cathedrals, what some of those great cathedrals were built because people were illiterate and they wanted to give you the sense of God's holiness. Every place that you come into has a theme architecturally, and even this place, you determined what you wanted to give people the idea of when they come in the door. There are certain churches. I grew up in a church that was like a castle, and when you walked in, you naturally got quiet. Why? Because the architecture kind of forced it. It's the idea of holiness. The other nations wanted to strip the holiness of God, and that happens all the time in our day. How about this statement? There is no need for Christ. God's not so holy that we need Jesus Christ. Listen, come to terms with this. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will get to the Father except through me. There is no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying the Jesus of safe harbor, but there is no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. I had a Hindu service member once said, well, all roads lead to the same way. And I said, well, let's talk about that. Do you want to follow that logic straight through? And he said, yeah. I said, so you're saying they all say truth? And he says, yes. And I said, well, Christianity says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will get to the Father through him. He doesn't recognize any of the other streams. If you recognize Jesus, you have now disqualified every other stream along the way. So I am begging you once more, will you either say that Christianity is wrong, or will you submit and recognize that Christ is the way? If you take away Jesus Christ, if you say there's a salvation some any other way, you attack the holiness of God himself. That God should not be offended that we tried to steal his throne from him. That God should not be offended that we didn't have time for the creator of the universe. That God should not be offended that our lives are filled with everything but his righteousness. God shouldn't be offended by that. And when God provides his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and doesn't just make him suffer, but makes him suffer all the pains of hell itself, that when you are indifferent or ignorant to that, you attack the very holiness of God. Matter of fact, I would say that crime is far worse than taking gold from a physical temple. When you separate, when you scatter the people, you're trying to silence the people of faith, minimize or persecute the message. You guys have all heard of hate crime speech. Don't be surprised when the time comes that this message, that salvation is only by Christ, is a hate crime. You divide the land, or you separate the promise of God from its people. You deny God as the people deny God as the creator. They deny his authority. Modern day cosmology says that it wants to talk about the beginning of creation. It wants to explain how creation came about, but then says you don't have a right to say why creation came about. So who currently is at war with God? And it doesn't matter if they don't think they're at war with God. Because what we want to know is who does God say is at war with him? And it's this. Those that are opposed or deny God's salvation through Jesus Christ are at war with him. And those that oppose his rule. We have a lot of work to do because there's a lot of people out there that may be at war with God, but we can rescue them through the gospel. So let me conclude this by saying justice will prevail. Don't be surprised at God's judgment. Because I had a Marine come to me and say, hey, chaps, this God thing, God's judgment is so fierce. It just doesn't fit. It just seems like an angry, vengeful God. And I said to him, and I think I've used this illustration here before, I said, it's all in your perspective. Your problem is not that you think God is so fierce in his judgment. The problem is that you've minimized your crime. It's not that God's judgment is fierce, it's that we minimize the crime. And I always use this illustration with them. Come to my house, bring your car, you go into the house, he comes in and I'm taking a sledgehammer to his brand new GTO. He's got a muscle car, because that's what Marines drive, muscle cars. It's got to sound big and noisy. So I'm taking a sledgehammer to it and he comes out. What are you doing? He has a sense of injustice, a sense that I've done him evil, a sense that I've done him wrong. And then in the midst of him sensing that I've done an evil or an injustice, I say to him, hey, here's $200. I'm sorry. See, I don't get the right to define the value of the sin that I've done. It's the one I've sinned against that determines the value of that. And every time I sin against God, I try to steal the throne from God himself. A sin, if you want to put it in equivalency, is like trying to assassinate a president of the United States. Should an assassination attempt against a president be met with 2 days probation? Or is that a high, serious crime? That's what the world doesn't understand. But here's the last point. Think about what we've done to God. I think about what I've done to God, and that he would send his son and still open my heart to save me, to love me. Same with you. This is a God you can serve. That no matter what you've done, he sent his son to die, to rescue you from the valley of decision. And now as we leave, we need to remember that Joel isn't saying that this day of decision might happen. He's saying this day of decision will happen. And until that day actually comes, because Christ loved us and saved us, we need to go into the valley before God gets there and rescue people from it through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I bring this message to you in the only King worthy of our loyalty. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your gifts. I thank you for your grace, for your salvation, for the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would empower us to live in this day and age, not as baby elephants trapped, but as strong, mighty bulls moving forward, breaking down the gates that Satan tries to put up against us through your grace and mercy. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.